Well, let me again say welcome to the Osaka International Church. So wonderful to go around and meet people that I know already, but see so many faces that I don't. It's always a privilege to do that on a Sunday morning. As I said, we've been preaching through the last couple of weeks through the book of Jonah. And this book has so much to teach us. Even though it was written thousands of years ago, it has so much that's of relevance for us today as the church, and so much of relevance for us as individuals as well. So if you have a Bible with you, can I encourage you please to turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to be reading through the whole of chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be drawing some principles from it. So that's Jonah chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter, I'll pray, and then we'll hear what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that your word is living and that it's active. Holy Spirit, I thank you that your presence, wherever your word is proclaimed and preached, and I pray this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what you're speaking to us. I pray you would help us to listen to you, Lord, and by listening to you, experience the joy of knowing you and the peace of the gospel. Well, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when was the last time you thought about repentance? Let me take it one step further. When was the last time you actually repented of something? My guess is that many of us here maybe have an idea of what it means, but it's maybe not a regular practice in our lives. But what if repentance was the way of entering the Christian life, but also the way of continuing in it? Now, you may have heard the story. In 1517, the famous reformer Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses, laying out his understanding of the Christian faith. And do you know which was the first one? "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." That was the most important thing to Martin Luther. That may surprise you. And if reading Jonah 3 closely, you'll see that the word "turn" happens a lot in this passage. Actually, that's the Hebrew word for repent. And it crops up 4 times in verses 8 to 10. And the central message of this chapter of Jonah that we've just read is about repentance. Turning away from one way of living to another way of living. Or turning away from evil and sin to God instead. And what we're going to see is that from the king to the beggar in the street, every Levite repents. But what is it that motivates this change? How does it actually happen? Now this morning, Jonah 3 will teach us, firstly, why repentance is needed. Secondly, it will show us how to do it. And thirdly, how God responds to repentance. And we get in the opening paragraph of Jonah 3 a recap of chapter 1. It should sound familiar to you. After God spoke to Jonah first, and after he's been through the storm and the belly of the whale, he's arrived at his destination. He's arrived at Nineveh. And the word of God comes to him a second time in much the same form. Get up and go to Nineveh and proclaim the message that I will give to you. But this time, Jonah obeys. He gets up and he walks into Nineveh. Now, admittedly, it's taken him a while to get there and some serious soul searching, but he's finally made it. But we've got to first address why Jonah needed to preach in the first place. Why is repentance needed? Now, repentance is needed because of the reality of God's fierce anger against injustice and sin, which leads to judgment. And you can see this at the end of the king of Nineveh's proclamation in verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And the message that Jonah is told to bring in verse 4 also makes this clear. In 40 days' time, the city will be overthrown, torn down, destroyed. Now, we're told over and over again in the whole book of Jonah that Nineveh is a great city. And actually here where it says exceedingly great, it means a great city to God. It's a great city. But this powerful metropolis with so much influence that makes up part of the greatest empire of the time will be brought to nothing. All of its greatness, all of its might will not help it against God's wrath. But why this message of wrath? Why this message of God's anger? Now, do you remember the reason for Jonah's being sent by God? Back in chapter 1, it's because Nineveh's evil is so great that it cannot go unnoticed and unpunished by God. It can't be ignored. And you might remember Assyria was the empire that was incredibly, incredibly wicked. It was renowned for its injustice, for its imperialism, for its oppression of the poor. Assyrian kings would record their victories with cruel glee, depicting cities burned to the ground and littered with corpses. And then they would subject the survivors of war to punishing and violent forms of slavery and devise graphic ways of murdering their enemies to inflict the greatest suffering possible. And this wasn't only their practice during war. It seems as though injustice and violence were everywhere in the city of Nineveh as a daily practice. It just became part of their culture. Now, this is a clear reminder for you and for me this morning that God cares about injustice and the evil of an entire culture or city, as well as of individual people. We spend so much time talking about individual sin, but how much time do we spend talking about corporate sin and injustice? You see, the individual cannot hide from God behind the group. And the group can't just blame its evil on select individuals because we are all part of the whole. And God takes notice. And what's God's response to this? Fierce anger, which leads to disaster for those who don't repent. And they are aware that if they continue in sin, they will perish. Those are strong word. There is a God who will call injustice to account. That is a fearful thing. But what if it's also good news? Until recently, actually, in many different societies and religions, a God who judges evil and a God of wrath was the norm. It was widely accepted. And it's actually only in affluent, rich, modern societies that people struggle with this idea of a God of anger. And that's probably, I think, because we fail to see how God's anger is right and even desirable when many of us haven't come face to face with any real kind of evil. We haven't experienced it. Now, we say that we believe in a God of love, not a God of anger, because that's what we find more attractive. But let me tell you this morning, there is a fatal flaw in the idea that the opposite of love is hate or anger. There's a fatal flaw in that reasoning. Now, years ago, a Holocaust survivor named Elie Wiesel, who had seen more evil in his lifetime than any of us ever will, put it this way. The opposite of love is not anger. It's indifference. The opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. If God is indifferent to evil and simply benign, harmless love, then let us move on and find another God worth worshipping. But in reality, God's love for what he has made, God's love for his creation, requires him to be angry when evil destroys it or threatens it. You cannot have one without the other. True love always reacts in righteous anger when the beloved is threatened, doesn't it? You see, God's anger is not opposed to his love. It's not on the opposite end of the spectrum. God's anger is a part of his love. Think about how you feel when someone or something you love is threatened or damaged. You get angry. It's deeply personal. Now, about how it works for human beings, how much more God's wrath against evil and sin in the world. Now, at this point, I want to give an important caveat. There is a difference we need to acknowledge here. God's anger against sin is a very real danger for those who are not yet in a relationship with him. And I want to be clear on that this morning. His anger against sin is a danger for those not yet in relationship with him. However, for those of us this morning who are already in a relationship with Jesus, we don't repent out of a fear of God's wrath, because Jesus has already absorbed it all on the cross. But we repent because we have broken our Father's heart. Now, either way, God's displeasure at sin calls for a personal response. And that personal response is repentance. So it's seen that repentance is necessary because the anger of God at sin and injustice is very real. And it's very personal. And that is both sobering and good news if we will embrace the truth of it. It means that God will bring sin to account. But we're taken further on into the story here in Jonah 3 to see how we should repent. Not just why we should repent, but how we should repent. See, Jonah journeys into the city of Nineveh for a day, and then he cries out this message of judgment. And the immediate reaction of the Ninevites is as instructive as it is absolutely surprising. See, they show us that there is an inward aspect and an outward aspect to repentance. And let's look at this inward aspect first. Look down with me at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God after hearing Jonah's message. Actually, the Hebrew here literally says that they believed in God, which shows us that there's a kind of implied trust in the God who sent Jonah to proclaim this message. You see, the first step in repentance is you believe what God has said about you. You trust his verdict, no matter how uncomfortable, shameful it is. You trust that because he is God, he knows more wisely and more completely who you really are deep down under the surface. And humility is the sign that you accept this verdict. Look at what the Ninevites do. They sit in the dust. They put on sackcloth. They fast. They forego food. Now, all of these were signs in the ancient world of deep inward grief and repentance. See, the king is particularly interesting when it says that he removed his robes. And in Hebrew, it actually literally says that the king removed his majesty. In the ancient world, your clothes were a status symbol. They showed everyone how rich you were, how glorious you were, how powerful you were. They represented your might and your power. So the king removing the robes represents his removing anything that he could boast in to defend himself with. He's totally exposing himself. He's totally humbling himself to God's verdict on him as a sinner. Now, I realize that all of this is kind of pretty controversial in an age of self-esteem, where we've done away with this idea of sinfulness. We don't tend to put that word around anymore. We don't really believe in modern culture, in judgment and sin, in the biblical sense of the word. See, we might believe in the natural consequences of doing wrong, but we don't believe in an ultimate universal moral standard set by God. But I think that this robs us of the gift of peace and reconciliation with God. With no real repentance, there can be no real peace. Without first accepting God's verdict on your sin, there's no hope of having the joy of ultimate forgiveness. See, when the doctor tells us we have a tumor, we can easily ignore the diagnosis to avoid the emotional pain of acknowledging it and the physical pain of having to have it removed. But to do so would lead to us perishing, wouldn't it? To believe the doctor and act would actually, in many cases, lead to healing. So let me ask you this morning, have you believed the doctor? Do you trust God's diagnosis of your condition? Or are you ignoring it? Are you keeping your majesty on you? Are you hiding from it? But I don't want you to think here that these steps are like a magic formula to get God to accept you. See, repentance can so easily turn into a way of convincing God and ourselves that we're so miserable that we deserve forgiveness. See, that is not true repentance because it's self-centered, not God-centered. True repentance is humble. True repentance is God-centered, and it flows from this acknowledgement that we wronged Him, that we've sinned against Him. So those are the inward signs of repentance, that humility and that grief, that acceptance of God's verdict on you. But what about the outward signs of repentance? Well, we've seen some of them already, but here it looks like Nineveh turning from its wickedness and doing justice. Turning from its wickedness and doing justice. Now, these are not two different things. Turning from wickedness, doing justice. You see, they're inseparably linked together. And in fact, many, if not all, of the calls of the prophets to Israel in the Old Testament are spiritual in nature, relating to their relationship to God, but they have profound impact upon the society around them, relating to their relationship to one another. But unfortunately, some in the wider church think that turning to God is just a purely spiritual and a private matter. They tend to prioritize evangelism and neglect social action. And on the other hand, still others tend to emphasize this social justice angle of things over evangelism, making Christianity just a purely public matter. Those are the two extremes. But here's the truth. If you read the Bible, you'll realize that it's both. It's evangelism and it's doing justice. Are you making room for both? Which are you better at? Or which are you doing more consistently? I wonder, does evangelism on the one hand or social action on the other make you more uncomfortable? Your answer to that question might reveal an imbalance in your understanding of repentance and the gospel. But we must recognize here that such a rapid turnaround of the society in Nineveh is astounding, isn't it? This evil city immediately turns around and repents and believes God. It's really hard to find any consistent sociological reason for this change on this level. And this is reminding us that repentance is ultimately a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And we're reminded in 2 Timothy 2:25 that it's God who takes the initiative in declaring our need for repentance, like He does to Jonah, through Jonah in this story. And then it's God who grants the ability to repent to us. It's a work of God. So, if repentance is needed because of God's fierce anger, and we do it through humbly and inwardly accepting God's verdict on us and then outwardly changing our actions and doing justice, what response can we expect? What response can we expect? Will God turn away from His fierce anger? See, that's the question that the Ninevites pose in verse 9. And the final point that we'll turn to here this morning, the result of repentance. Now, if you look back at Jonah's proclamation in verse 4. Did you notice how short it is? Did you notice how he doesn't actually hold out the possibility of repentance? He doesn't hold out the possibility of God's mercy on the Ninevites? What he could have said is, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, but if you repent, there's hope of mercy from God. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he seems to be eagerly waiting for God to destroy them, not tearfully pleading for their salvation. It's clear what Jonah's priorities are at the moment. But in verse 10, we're told that God turns and relents from the disaster. Just as the Ninevites does the unexpected, so does God. He responds with mercy. Mercy. You see, when the Ninevites promise to turn from their course of action, God turns from his promised course of action. How can he do this? How can he do this? We've spent a considerable amount of time this morning talking about how God won't let evil go unpunished, and how he cares about injustice and sin, and yet here he is, letting the Ninevites off the hook. That's astounding. And there are two things that we've got to realize here if we're going to make sense of this. Firstly, this relenting from disaster is temporary. If you look at the history books, Nineveh is eventually destroyed by the Babylonians as the Assyrians return to their evil way, but actually not before Assyria destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. So the response of the city might have been genuine, but it quickly lapses back into its old ways. See, we must also remember that there is no evidence of the Ninevites entering into a covenant family relationship with God. See, God's covenant name of Yahweh is not used here. See, God is compassionate and patient, but he's not a fool, and he won't be mocked by a temporary repentance. Secondly, nevertheless, it does set up a paradox for us that will send Jonah spiraling into anger and fury in chapter 4, and we'll return to this a little more next week. How can God be just and yet forgive sinners? How can God do what is right and yet forgive injustice, however temporarily? See, this, as we saw last time, is a tension that is running throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It's that paradox of God's justice on the one hand and his mercy on the other. God presents himself both as the judge of the wicked and the merciful one who forgives sin. It's a major theme of the book of Jonah. You see, if God is only love, then there is no justice for the world, ultimately. But if he is only justice, then there is no hope for you and for me. But how can he be both? How can God be both mercy and justice without his mercy contradicting his love? Or his love contradicting his mercy? It seems like an impossible problem. Now, the Ninevites couldn't be sure of the answer to that question. But we can. And the answer is found many years later on a hill outside of Jerusalem. The Son of God dying on a cross and experiencing the penalty and perishing that our sin deserves, which opens the way for God's mercy to come to those who truly repent. If you truly repent of your sin this morning, mercy is guaranteed. Those of us who are Christians here this morning can look at the cross and say, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. You can stop hiding from yourself. And we can see that God vindicates his justice against our sin at the cross and opens the floodgates of mercy for the repentant. You can be certain, because of the cross, that God will forgive your sin. And it gives us hope, does it not, that God responds to incomplete, imperfect repentance. The Ninevites didn't have all the facts. They didn't have the knowledge of the rituals and the sacrifices that Jonah had as an Israelite, but they repented from the heart, and God turned disaster away from them. You see, you don't have to be perfect in your repentance
to receive forgiveness because Christ's death was perfect. In the Psalms, it says, the sacrifice of a broken heart, God will not despise. You don't have to repent perfectly, because if our repentance were dependent upon it being wholly perfect, we'd be lost, wouldn't we? We would never do enough. But we can depend upon the mercy of God, shown most fully at the cross, to give us courage to come to God without fear of judgment and hope for real and lasting change. So take heart. Take heart. God responds to repentance. Your repentance, my repentance, the repentance of Nineveh. And throughout this chapter, we've seen that repentance is needed because of God's anger against sin and injustice. That we repent by believing his word inwardly and changing our actions outwardly. And finally, that God shows mercy to the repentant. He's slow to anger and he's rich in love. And I just want to leave us with a few final practical applications to take away from all this into the week. Firstly, do you believe that God is angry at sin? Do you really believe that? Do you find it difficult to reconcile God's love with his anger? Have you understood that they're part of the same thing? See, maybe you need to spend some time thinking about this. God's anger at sin, talking to other Christians and praying through it. Come and talk to me. Talk to other people at this church. We would love to walk you through this. It is so important. Secondly, are you struggling to repent? Is your repentance still defensive in nature? Are you still hiding behind the excuses for sin in your life or denying that it's no big deal and you can deal with it later? Do you need, like the king of Nineveh, to remove your majesty and stop hiding whatever you're hiding behind and humbly admit that you're a sinner? Thirdly, are you finding it difficult to repent because you don't think God will accept it? You feel dirty. You feel unforgivable. You feel the shame. And you know you're a sinner, but you aren't sure that you'll be forgiven. See, maybe you need to come to terms this morning with God's willingness to forgive that we find here in Jonah with imperfect repentance. And fourthly and finally, are we both individually and as a church taking the whole gospel of God's wrath, mercy, and the reform of a whole society to the city? It says in here that Nineveh is a great city, about 120,000 people. Osaka is a great city, about 2.7 million people. Just going on the numbers alone, that's a pretty great city. How are you obeying the call to bring the good news of Christ in the gospel and do justice here in this city? Are you taking the whole gospel to the whole city in the small ways that you can and you're called to? Have you thought about that? Let us help you this morning as a church to help you think about how you can be doing that and pray with you through that. So, those of us here who are Christians, let us continue in the path of repentance as we walk through the Christian life with Jesus, sure that our imperfect repentance will receive mercy. Let us experience the joy of being reconciled to and forgiven by our Father as he lovingly exposes our sin. And may we, by God's grace, see a radical turnaround in the city of Osaka as we see many communities repenting, just like here in Nineveh. He did it there. He can do it here. He can do it here. Let me pray for us. Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love, forgiving sin and iniquity. That you are just like that. We thank you that your love demands your anger at the wrong that we have done and the wrong that has been done to us. Oh God, we thank you so much that as we labor to bring your gospel to the city of Osaka, that there will be ultimate justice and ultimate peace and ultimate reconciliation. But we pray that you would help us, Father, to keep repenting, to keep turning from sin, and turning back to you. Lord, we thank you that we can be sure
of your mercy at the cross. Sure of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, let each one of us stop hiding behind our sin. Let us stop trying to cover ourselves and make excuses and deflect. And Father, may we, with all humility and all openness, confess our sin to you and to one another. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a response to what we've heard this morning in the Word of God, we're going to continue to worship him. We're going to sing some songs to God to close. And then we'll enjoy fellowship time with one another. If anything this morning has touched your heart, and if you need prayer about it, or if you'd like to talk about something that maybe was unclear or that you don't yet understand, please come and talk to myself or another member of this church. We would love to spend some time unwrapping these things with you and applying them for you. So let me hand over to the worship team.